Well, it is indeed a very real joy for me to be with you again this evening. I want to make everyone most welcome for coming tonight. We do appreciate so much you coming. And thank you, Ashley, for those kind words of welcome once more. The only sad thing in my heart right now is that very soon I'm leaving, going home on Friday. I will be sorry to leave you all. It's been a joy to be here very, very much, and meeting so many believers, old and young, older and younger perhaps I should say, and indeed we've had some lovely conversations together. Thank you for sharing with me all that you have done and all that you have. And only one thing has drawn us together. It is the Word of God and the fellowship of His people and just the common interest in the glory of our Lord Jesus and seeking to serve Him. And in as far as our visit has helped you, and I know in as far as my visit in a sense has helped me, and in a sense by yourselves, and if any manner by which I've been able to help you, for that we truly give glory alone to Him. Now, the meeting last night was, we were considering a gospel message where the Lord Jesus was the preacher, John's Gospel chapter 10. Now tonight we are considering a gospel message where the Apostle Peter is the preacher, and that's Acts of the Apostles chapter 10. And tomorrow night it will be a gospel message, a gospel meeting where the Apostle Paul is the preacher, and that will be Acts chapter 13. So if you look at the preaching of the Lord Jesus, the preaching of the Apostle Peter, and then the preaching of the Apostle Paul, we'll have got three lovely examples of gospel preaching. And even if tomorrow night, if you have any unsaved friends you would like to bring with you, we trust there will be something perhaps even for them tomorrow night that would be of help to them. Now, Acts of the Apostles chapter 10 just now, and beginning at verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry, and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of living and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because it on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Chapter 11, as Peter tells the story back to his to the apostles, let's read the account, just part of it for the sake of time. Chapter 11 and verse 13. And he showed us how he had seen, this is Peter recounting what Cornelius told him. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And then chapter 15, please. The words of Peter again. Chapter 15, verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith or by the faith. May the Lord will bless to us this reading, very interesting reading, from his precious word. This really is a pivotal event in the history of the Acts of the Apostles, whenever the Gentiles now are about to receive the gospel and get saved. Now, just as there were miracles attending the gospel reaching out to the Jewish people in Acts 3 and 4, now we have that this event, this key event, at the end of Acts chapter 9, is preceded by two great miracles. We have Dorcas and her being raised from the dead, and then we have the man Aeneas, who was sick of the palsy, whenever he receives his strength and is enabled to walk again. But these two miracles, which took place at the end of chapter 9, clearly those are showing that something big was in the air and God was about to do something big again.
He was going to move out now, and the gospel was going to go out to the Gentiles. Now, I just want you to notice the lessons which Peter learned, and I trust that we will gain some practical lessons, I trust, from what it means today to be a spirit, an individual indwelled by the Spirit of God, and the implications of that for all of us today as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Cornelius clearly was a Gentile. He was a soldier from the Italian band. He was an Italian, and he would have spoken Latin, but he obviously was a man who had come very much under the influence of the goings-on in the land of Israel at that time. And he was a man who feared God, he honoured the Lord, but he was not yet saved. Now, some people wonder, maybe Cornelius was a believer, but chapter 11 and verse 16 and verse 14, I beg your pardon, makes it very clear that Cornelius, good man though he was, religious man though he was, respectful and highly laudable in his activities though he was, he still was not saved. For Peter tells us in chapter 11 and verse 14 that Cornelius actually told him, that the angel told Cornelius that Peter would tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So we're left in absolutely no doubt from chapter 11 and verse 14 that Cornelius was not a saved man. That's very clear. Nevertheless, despite the fact that he was not a saved man, he was a God-fearing man. And no doubt he read his Bible, he was given to prayer, and he was earnestly laying hold upon God that he might have light as to how he could be saved. Now, Cornelius already knew the facts of the gospel. This is a very interesting observation. Because when Peter goes to preach to Cornelius and his friends, he indicates to them, he says that word, verse 37, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And he goes on to recount for us the story of the death, burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these were facts which Cornelius already knew. So here's a man who believes factually in the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes believes that absolutely. He also has discovered from the angel directly that he needed to be saved. So he knows his need of salvation, and he knows the facts of the gospel, and yet he is as yet not saved. Now we're going to see the significance of that, I trust, as the meeting progresses. It's very interesting that here's a man who already knew the facts of the gospel, but he's not yet saved. Now, there's a lesson here for us that salvation isn't merely a head knowledge. It isn't merely a factual acceptance of historical facts. It's more than that. It is a belief with the heart. It is faith not just about Christ, it is faith in him, faith on him, accepting him as Lord and Savior. Now already we discover this observation at the very outset. Now the religious world, and I'm not out to decry the religious world or the respectable church-going population of Christendom today, far from it. Some dear men and women make the mistake of mistaking their good works and their respectable lifestyle for somehow being saved or for salvation. Cornelius learnt the lesson from the heavenly visitor that good works is not enough, and that prayer is not enough, and even giving alms is not enough. Even knowing and even giving mental assent to the facts of the gospel, that is not enough. This man needed to be saved. He needed to have victory over the old nature. The problem inside was that really, let's face it, he was, just as every unsaved Jew is, he was in fact unclean inside. Now we're going to see the significance of that in just a moment. Now why do you think that he was giving alms and praying and doing all of these things and before God night and day? Because there was something inside him. He knew he wasn't right with God, and he was sincerely seeking. And the big lesson of this section is this, that the seeking sinner and the seeking Savior will indeed meet. And God recognized the pinings of this man's heart as he was longing for peace and longing to be right with God. And God saw to it that the servant of God, Peter, was able to go to declare unto him the message of the gospel. And we'll see the key element of that which led to his salvation. But just a small aside now, if you will allow me to do so. There are a number of some delightful conversions in the Acts of the Apostles which make a delightful study. Now, in Acts chapter 8, we have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And he was a Gentile from North Africa, clearly. Now, what was it in the presentation of the gospel by Philip which really was the key element which led to his salvation? It really was the presentation of the death of Christ from Isaiah chapter 53. Of whom spake the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And Philip began at the same scripture, and he preached unto him Jesus. And from Isaiah 53 he proclaimed unto him the significance of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis of the presentation of the Lord Jesus, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed, Philip proclaimed Christ from that chapter, and the Ethiopian eunuch was saved. Just as a little observation, the translation which the Ethiopian eunuch was reading was a translation of the Hebrew Bible. The Ethiopian eunuch was not reading from the Hebrew Old Testament as written by Isaiah. He was reading from a translation of it. And if we read that translation, which is quoted for us verbatim in Acts chapter 8, it's slightly different from the Hebrew text of Isaiah chapter 53. And yet, despite the fact that that translation was there, and the translation where there is indeed some difference from the original Hebrew text of Isaiah 53, you can observe the differences yourself, you'll see how that the Spirit of God was pleased to use that translation in the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, why is that given to us? For this reason. There are some people who say, because the Bible has been translated for us from the original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek, into English in our own case, that something has been lost in the translation, and thereby we cannot get the full will of God in translation, and somehow we are disadvantaged because we don't speak Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic. Well, the experience of the Ethiopian eunuch proves that that idea is completely false. The Lord is able, through a translation from the original languages, to present the truth of Christ to us, and the Ethiopian eunuch, through the reading a translation, was able to trust Christ as a Savior. And the big doctrine, actually, which was used by Philip to point it to Christ, was the doctrines related to the death, the sin-atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in every gospel message today, we should really proclaim the doctrine of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God, says Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me. What a wonderful message we have in the gospel, the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ, which satisfied God's heart and can meet the need of even an Ethiopian eunuch who put his trust in him. The other big thing about that chapter is that according to the law of Moses, a eunuch would have been kept out of the temple. Also in that same chapter we read of Samaritans who would have been kept out of the temple of God in Jerusalem. But God through grace can do what the law cannot do. He can bring in a eunuch. He can bring in a Samaritan and bring them right into the very body of Christ and place us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And thus we're discovering that under grace God can do what he could not really do under law. Now he's going to, when we move now to chapter 9, where we read of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Now the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was then, before he got saved, he was a man who knew the facts of the gospel as well, because he had been listening very keenly to Stephen preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 7. So he knew the gospel well. The one thing that bothered him was this. Lord Jesus Christ had died, he was buried, but these Christians were proclaiming that he was raised from the dead. And the one thing that troubled Saul of Tarsus, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, was just this. If he's raised from the dead, the entire thesis of his religion was flawed. It would have collapsed down around him if the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Because if he was raised from the dead, Saul of Tarsus knew, then the Lord Jesus must be the Son of God, because the resurrection was a proof that he is the Son of God. If he's raised from the dead, that means that the Lord Jesus must be the Holy One, Psalm 16. If he's raised from the dead, that means that he is worthy of faith, Isaiah 55. And therefore, Saul of Tarsus was faced with a choice. Does he believe him or does he not? Now, faced with this dilemma, he figured that if he could somehow extinguish from the face of this earth the witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that somehow he could persuade himself he wasn't actually raised from the dead. So he proceeded to persecute the witnesses of the resurrection. and he went about seeking to drag into prison and to persecute those who were preaching the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And guess what happened? On the Damascus Road, he meets the risen Christ. And that discovery, when he discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" That's what led him to put his trust in him. Now he summarizes that for us in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now he tells us there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that his conversion is actually a pattern conversion. Now I was saved very young, as a little boy of 7 years of age. And I trusted Christ at that tender age, and I was saved. My sins were put away. Then as I started reading my Bible, which I've done every day from that day to this, I began to wonder, as I read through the Acts of the Apostles and read through some of these great conversions and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus heard a voice, and he also saw a light. And every time he told his conversion, he heard a voice, and he saw a light. And that night when I was in my bedroom as a little boy of 7, burdened with my sin and longing to be saved, I heard no voice, and I saw no light. And I wondered if my conversion, how it fitted in with Saul of Tarsus' conversion. And then one day I was reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and these are the words I read. Maybe you would like to look at it as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "Paul, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering," here it is, "for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." And here was this verse, and I used to look at this verse. Saul of Tarsus, his conversion is a pattern conversion. A pattern conversion. So if his conversion is a pattern conversion, mine must be more or less the same. And yet there was no voice, and there was no light in my experience. And then it dawned on me. When we read of the pattern conversion of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it doesn't mention anything about the voice. And it doesn't mention anything about the light. And oh, that was a real relief to my heart. Because it tells us wherein lies the pattern aspect of Paul's conversion. The light which Paul saw, that's not part of the pattern. Nor the voice which he heard, that's not part of the pattern. But the aspect of Paul's conversion, which was the pattern, is what he tells us here. And here it is. This is what dawned into his heart. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the Saul of Tarsus dawned into his heart. The Lord Jesus Christ had come to die to save him as a sinner. And that became real to him. And that day when he recognized the Lord Jesus Christ was alive, the truth filled his heart. He is alive. He died, but he's alive. And because he is alive, that proves that his death was a sin-atoning death, enough to meet his need. He died for sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. And that's how Paul got saved. And I could see that's how I got saved too. That's just exactly how I got saved. When I was a wee boy of 7, reading those verses in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, I happened to read those words, "Even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you," it dawned into my little heart for the first time that God, for his sake, all because of what he'd done on the cross, was enough for me. And I rested my all on him that night, and I was gloriously saved, just the way the Apostle Paul got saved, through the Lord Jesus, through his death for me at Calvary. So the Apostle Paul then, the emphasis in his conversion was the resurrection. The Ethiopian eunuch, the emphasis in his conversion was it really was the death of the Lord Jesus. But when we come to look at Cornelius, the big emphasis in his conversion, as we're going to see in more detail in a few moments, was this. He knew the fact of the gospel. He knew about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is very apparent in verses 38 and 39 and 40. Peter, he recounts all of that again, but he says, that word you already know. So you may well ask, why was Cornelius not saved? It wasn't lack of sincerity. It wasn't lack of wanting to be saved. There was something that was holding him back. What was it? Now watch very carefully. Says Peter as he's preaching, "To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name," and then this lovely word, "whosoever comes in," "whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And immediately we read, while Peter yet spake these words, what words? The word whosoever. The Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. You see, Cornelius knew the story, the facts of the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection, but he didn't know it availed for him. He didn't know he had died for him. And when he heard those words, whosoever, he drank in the truth. It takes in an Italian soldier, a Gentile dog. It takes me in, and immediately drank in the truth. And immediately, before Peter even had time to make the appeal, immediately Cornelius and those other Gentiles in the house who were seeking to have their sins forgiven, immediately they were saved. Here it was, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, sins forgiven, put away, gone forever. They drank in the message, that grand word, whosoever, took in Cornelius, and he trusted Christ. So then you see these three great conversions. One's emphasizing the death of Christ, the other emphasizing the resurrection, and then the other we have the word whosoever. And if we take all three together, well then you have the ingredients of a delightful gospel meeting, his death, burial, his resurrection, and then the word whosoever. And you have the whole gospel message really in these three lovely conversions. Now, we learn other lovely lessons in this conversion of Cornelius. And here was a man who was a Gentile, he was outside, and of course Peter had some preconceived ideas. Now Peter had to learn that it was right and appropriate that he should go and preach to the Gentiles. Now it's worth bearing in mind that in those days when the gospel was being preached, in the early days of the Acts of the Apostles, it was to the Jew first. Lord Jesus had indicated that the gospel was to be preached to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So what did they do? They went forth preaching the gospel, but only to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Now, what were they expecting? They, I do believe, really believed that the whole Jewish nation would get saved, and then once the Jews were saved, then they could reach out and preach to the Gentiles. So they carried that out to the Jew first, but they said, we'll carry that out to the Jew first. But then, you see, in Acts 4, it became apparent that really the Jewish people were not going to universally accept the Lord Jesus. In Acts 13 it became very apparent they weren't going to universally accept him. And then sadly in Acts 28 it became apparent that they weren't going to universally accept him. So the Lord is indicating, yes, it was to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, but now he's indicating you don't have to wait for all the Jews to be saved now to go forth and present the message to the Gentiles. You can't wait on them. Go forward now and preach it to the Gentile. So Peter has to go forth and preach this life-giving message to the Gentiles. Now, let's see then how this was revealed to Peter. Now, Peter was up there hungry, up in the rooftop yonder in Joppa. That's a suburb of Tel Aviv nowadays. It's called Yafo. And I've been there, and a kind Jewish family, they took me for a meal just on the shores there of Jaffa. And there's a nice little restaurant up there, a little Arab restaurant there in Jaffa. And it's on a seaport, an old seaport. For 2,000 years ago, this would have been a busy, thriving seaport. And you could hear the Mediterranean waves coming crashing in there. And there it is. It's on quite a high ledge, just overlooking the rocky port down below. And that's Jaffa today. Now, my dear Jewish friends, they said to me, William, we'd like you to see Peter's house. So I don't know if it's Peter's house or not, but they took me along to this house. They said that was Peter's house there. So if it wasn't, it wasn't far off it. Well, somewhere close to that spot was where Peter had this vision. Now, Peter went up there to the top of that roof, and he fell into this trance, and he had this vision. And he saw this sheet coming down with all these unclean animals on it. And it went down once, then up, then down a second time, then up, then down a third time, and then up. And each time the Lord said to him, Peter, rise, Peter, slay and eat. Now as a good Jewish observant believer, he would not have, until that moment in time, he would not have broken the rules of Leviticus chapter 11 in eating that which was unclean. And in Leviticus chapter 11 we read the rules of dietary of dietary custom in the nation of Israel, and those things which they were allowed to eat and those things which they were not allowed to eat. Now, there was much more to this than merely dietary custom. Peter was learning a lesson. Peter was learning that these people, that this sheet with these animals which was being let down and brought up again, let down and being brought up again, let down and being brought up again, that this really was a picture to describe not just animals which were unclean, but people who were unclean. Yes, people, human beings who were unclean. So when the Lord adds at the end of the vision, "What God has cleansed, don't you call unclean?" this is indicating to Peter a very interesting principle, that God can take a person who is unclean and cleanse that person. We want to pause for a moment to work this one out, to see the significance of this very lovely truth. Individuals who are unclean, prefigured or figured by these unclean animals of Leviticus chapter 11. Now, when we come to Peter's second epistle, Peter begins to expound for us this vision. I'm not making this up now. Peter explains this for us in 2 Peter chapter 2, in fact. And he begins there in that chapter to speak of men who are not saved, unclean men. You know how he describes them? He describes them as brute beasts, just exactly what appeared on this sheet. And he describes for us what brute beasts are like, men acting as brute beasts. You might like to look at 2 Peter chapter 2. It's not very flattering reading, in fact. I'll just read some of it. 2 Peter 2 and verse 12, he says, "These as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not." Brute beasts speak about things that they don't understand. He says they'll perish utterly in their own corruption. He speaks about their unrighteousness, verse 13. He says they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. He says spots they are and blemishes. They're just corrupt. He goes on. This is very, very solemn reading. Having eyes full of adultery. That's their appetites. They cannot cease from sin, he says. Covetous practices. Curses children. This is terrible reading. These are people whose appetites and whose natures are so corrupt. They just cannot be satisfied with enough evil. Just corruption and that and filth is all that they have in their hearts and minds and eyes and affections. These are brute beasts. And all of these sins that they're going after are all causing them to become more and more corrupt. So we call them like spots they are and blemishes. And then he goes on to describe the futility of taking one of these brute beasts and trying to tame it. Now, it would be a bit the same as if you take a dog, he says. Now, a dog is an unclean animal. It would probably, I'm sure, were a few dogs on that sheet that Peter saw. And I'm pretty sure that there were a few pigs on that sheet which he saw. These were all unclean animals. There'd be a few pigs barking, and maybe a few pigs snorting, and a few other creepy, crawly things. It was a pretty smelly, not very nice looking sheet, the inhabitants of that sheet. But Peter says, you know, in this chapter, if you take one of these animals, these brute beasts, which really are pictures of a human being, who's not saved, who's not indwelled by the Spirit of God, with a nature which is still corrupt. If you take one of these animals and try to modify it from the outside, let's see how well you get on. So he gives an ancient proverb, two ancient proverbs, if you like. And look at verse 22 of 2 Peter chapter 2. "But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Now here are two pictures. Here's a dog. You have the dog nicely all teed up, a nice collar on, got it nicely combed, and maybe perfumed with a little rosette around his neck, and maybe have it back, just brought it home from the dog show, and gets a little bit travel sick. I won't go into any more details. You know exactly what happens. What's the problem with the dog? It's only got a dog nature. That's all, a dog nature. You might dicky it up as much as you can, but you cannot change the nature of the animal. It's corrupt, really. Now let's look at the pig. the sow that was washed. Now the picture here in the proverb is of the sow, a sow, poor old smelly sow. It decides to go along to the Roman baths, where it's going to be washed and perfumed and decorated and eventually all dressed up and all dickied up, and is returning now from the baths all perfumed and dressed up and looking very, very, very nice indeed and attractive, it thinks, and is heading home from the Roman baths. This is all the idea of the proverb that Peter's referring to, and is heading home, and it sees just maybe on the side of the road, there it is, a big mucky pond at the side of the road. And despite being covered in all the nice dress and regalia and the nice perfume, oh, just to roll in that lovely muck, and it just throws itself into that and wallows in the mire. You say, what's happened to the pig? The problem with the pig was its nature wasn't changed. It still had pig nature, just as the dog still had dog nature. Now what the Lord was teaching Peter was this, that a Gentile is just as every other individual is corrupt, whether Jew or Gentile. We're all corrupt. We're all of it as an unclean thing. But the Lord was teaching Peter something precious. That just as the Jew, who was unsaved, cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, becomes indwelled by the Spirit of God, God was going to do something absolutely identical for the Gentile. He was going to take the Gentile, save them by the blood of Christ, and they could then be indwelled by the Spirit of God. Now that is wherein the nature is changed. The pig has the nature changed, and the dog has the nature changed. The indwelling Spirit of God, a new nature. Now this is what Peter is learning. Now this is very, very precious doctrines that Peter is teaching us. So when the nature is changed, what does that mean? The diet changes. Just as the dog has a very unpleasant diet, and the pig. Well, I can tell you something about a pig's diet. A pig will eat absolutely anything. If a pig came across a dead bird or a dead hen, it'll just eat it up, feathers and all. That is the nature of a pig. It can eat grass as well. It can eat almost anything. It's an amazing creature. But its diet is really not very wholesome. So that's why if you've got a pig at home, or in the house, or in the outhouse, I mean, you'll make sure you feed it in wholesome things, so that one day you maybe want to eat it yourself. But you feed it in wholesome things. But you have to be careful, because the nature of the thing is it'll eat really whatever it sees. Now, whenever God cleanses someone and they're indwelled by the Spirit of God, there's a radical change in the diet, major change in the diet. So Peter, writing in his first epistle, he tells us when we're born again, that is when we receive the new nature. And he says in verse 22, he says, saying ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And the major dietary change, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And one of the first great signs of the new birth is a change of nature, a change of appetite, and a desire for the word, the sincere milk of the word, and a desire for the company of the Lord's people. What's happened? The nature has changed. Something's happened. The indwelling Spirit of God. And says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, saying ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Obeying the truth through the Spirit is how we purified our souls. Remember what he says? What God hath cleansed or purified, don't you call unclean. Now, notice the whole point here. What was it Peter and his Jewish witnesses observed that day? Here are people who trusted Christ as their Savior, but something dramatic happened. They were indwelled by the Spirit of God. What did that mean? When they were indwelled by the Spirit of God, this proved that the unclean brute beast Gentile was now indwelled by the Spirit of God. He was given a new nature completely. Cleansed. What God had cleansed, don't let you call unclean. Now let's just observe for a moment at some of these clean animals. Now I think I might have alluded to this one other night, but I'm going to maybe just take time to explain it. If you look at the clean animal has two characteristics. It parts the hoof and it chews the cud. Now, some have one but not the other. For example, the pig, it parts the hoof but it doesn't chew the cud. And I have an Orthodox Jewish friend who has since passed away. And I remember him telling me one day, he said, you know, the pig shoots its little feet out in front of it when it goes to sleep in order, because it's so proud of its little cloven hoof, but doesn't want you to know that it can't chew the cud. Whereas he told me that the camel, it doesn't part the hoof, so when it goes to sleep, it tucks its feet in below, but it sits with big chin up in the air, so happy because it can chew the cud. And I thought, you know, that's interesting, isn't it? The hypocrisy of both creatures. But both are a feature of a clean animal. Now, just pause a moment just to think of the significance of this. That the animal which is not clean, it can't chew the cud and it doesn't part the hoof. Let's take, for example, a dog. If you look at the dog, its five little claws, its entire little foot is right on the ground. You look at a cow, or a sheep, or a goat, its top front two toes really are the two hooves, and its heel is away up here. It's tiptoeing through this world. That's a feature of the clean animal. It tiptoes through this corrupt old world. But the second thing that characterizes the nature of the clean animal is this. It chews the cud, and it eats only clean things. Lovely vegetation, clean grass, that's what it eats. Cows are a very fussy creature. I remember we used to have cows. I'm from a farm at home, and we had some cows, and they used to eat the meal. And with the meal, some of them were very flamboyant eaters, and they would spit the nuts out on the floor. And my father, you know, times were hard, he used to take the nuts and wash them and throw them back into the trough in the hope that the cattle would eat them. And you know, the cattle weren't so slow. They were fussy. They wouldn't touch it, because they were clean animals, you see. They're only going to eat what's clean. And they have a clean nature, you see. They'll only eat what's clean. And having eaten what's clean, they love to go out and sit down in the field, lie down in the field, and they chew the cud. It goes up and down and up and down. I used to, as a little child, listen to them as this thing would come rifting up, and then they would chew it, and then I used to look at them, and they looked so content. They just used to sit there chewing the cud. Lovely, content, big beasties. I used to love them. Now, can I tell you something about the significance of that? What is it that Peter is talking about our diet today? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, is feasting on Christ and on his word and taking time. A lion that just gulps down its prey just like that, and that's it. Swallows it, and that's it. A cow takes time over it. Can I tell you something? The clean nature of somebody who's saved by God's grace, indwelled by the Spirit of God, he loves to take time meditating on the person of Christ and on his word and in the glories of the Son of God, and loves to take time in meditation before the Lord and telling the Father about him, telling the Father what we think of his Son. That is the characteristics of someone who's been indwelled by the Spirit of God. Now, can we just see how well we're getting on? Do we tiptoe through this world? Do we try to keep out of the corruption of it? Do we take time to feast on the things of Christ and to meditate, chew the cud if you like? Those are the characteristics of the Spirit indwelled believer who's been given that new nature. Now, perhaps there's someone tonight and you're saying, well, I struggle with my flesh. Can I tell you, I do as well. So does every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ who's present tonight. And you say, what does it mean, what the Bible talks about the old man and the new man and put off concerning the former conversation, the old man and so on? What is the old man and what is the new man? Let me explain to you, if I may. The old man, when the Scripture speaks about the old man, what it is referring to is the flesh-controlled life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 we read, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The body of sin is this thing that I'm standing before you in just now, and the word destroyed means to be really rendered powerless. We get the same word in chapter 7, where it is the woman is freed from the law when her husband dies, freed from the law of her husband. How can this body of sin be destroyed? This is the key to it. This body of sin, whenever I trusted Christ and whenever you trusted Christ, your body was not modified by one molecule, not by one particle. And if someone is a heavy smoker and they trust Christ, their body is still crying out for nicotine. If someone is a heroin addict and they trust Christ, their body is still crying out for heroin. If someone is an alcoholic and they trust Christ, their body is still crying out for alcohol. So what's changed? Nothing biochemically has changed. You could send a biochemist to check the biochemistry of the blood. It hasn't changed one particle after someone has got saved. But has there been a change? Oh, there has indeed, for the Bible tells us if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. But you can't prove that biochemically. But a change has taken place nevertheless, and a radical one at that. What is it? Romans chapter 6. The old man has been crucified with him by God. How has that happened? What does that mean? What is the old man? Can I explain? The old man is the flesh-controlled life. That's what the old man is. Now let me explain. When I drive my car up the motorway, you think you call it the freeway here, isn't that right? When you drive the car up the road, you are in the driver's seat. That means you are driving. Before you got saved and before I got saved, do you know who was in the driver's seat? The flesh was in the driver's seat in your life. And when the flesh said jump, we all simply echoed back, how high? And we were completely governed by the lust of the flesh, and that was a shameful business. That's the brute beast, if you like, of 2 Peter chapter 2, whose life is completely governed by the will and desires of the flesh. That's the old man, the flesh-controlled life. Might I tell you something? When you trusted Christ, the flesh-controlled life is done forever. No longer is the flesh in the driver's seat. The flesh has been put out of the driver's seat and been put into the back seat. Unfortunately, the flesh has not been put out of the car completely. The flesh has been depulled from the front seat and has been stuffed into the back seat. The flesh is still there. It's still there. Its molecules are still as corrupt as ever, but it's been driven, taken off the back front seat and stuffed into the back seat. Who's in the front seat now? The Spirit of God. That's the difference. The new man is the Spirit-controlled life. The old man is the flesh-controlled life. And when you trusted Christ, the flesh-controlled life was over. The flesh is still there, unmodified, but no longer in control. That's the big difference. The new man is the Spirit-controlled life. So when we come to the Epistle to the Ephesians, for example, we are there reminded to put off concerning the former conversation the old man. Now, God has crucified the old man. He's dead. No longer is the flesh in control, and that's never again the case. No longer is the flesh the governing force. It is the Spirit of God now who is the governing force. Nevertheless, it is possible for us to allow ourselves to be influenced by the flesh. So he says, put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man. And don't let that. It's only with our permission we let that into control now. So he's asking us to put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man. And then in Colossians chapter 3, we get the same idea, only slightly different. He says, lie not one to another, saying that you have put off the old man with his deeds. But that happened when we trusted Christ. The old man has been not only crucified judicially, the flesh-controlled life is over, but we have put him off once and for all. The flesh-controlled life is over. Isn't that wonderful? And now we have the new man, which is the Spirit-controlled life, is now ours. The Spirit of God is now in charge. He says in verse 10, we have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And that's what God has done. The Spirit of God is now in the driving force in your life and mine. He is absolutely in control. So what do we do now with the flesh? Well, Romans tells us we mortify the deeds of the flesh. And we don't feed the flesh, we starve it. And this is all part of the new nature. And here's an amazing phenomenon. With the body unmodified through the indwelling Spirit of God, the drug addict can say no to drugs. The smoker says no to cigarettes. The alcoholic can say no to alcohol. Here's a phenomenon that you cannot biochemically or scientifically explain. The indwelling Spirit of God enables someone to say no, completely no, to even the desires of their body. Adam was in a body which was perfect, and yet he sinned. Here's an amazing phenomenon. We are in bodies which are imperfect, and yet empowered by the Spirit of God, we can say no to sin and say yes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. What God has cleansed, don't let us call unclean. So judicially, we are declared just. That's what justification is, declared just by the justification of God through faith in his blood. But then he doesn't leave us there. He empowers us now to live for him through the indwelling Spirit of God. So says Paul, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That's very, very true. But through the indwelling Spirit of God, we discover in Romans chapter 8 that he can give us the victory. Well then, just as the Jews received the indwelling Spirit of God, now on equal basis so do the Gentiles. So says Peter, summarizing the whole thing in Acts 15. Peter again, he says, God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them, that is the Gentile, the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by the faith. The faith which we've been studying in their meetings together during this brief visit. Here we have another aspect of it. Part of the faith is this, that the Gentile is indwelled by the Spirit of God, exactly as the Jew is indwelled by the Spirit of God. And thus, with that well of water springing up from within, that is what purifies the heart through allowing him free rein, free movement in our lives. I trust that this will cause our hearts to rejoice. The grand word whosoever was what pointed Cornelius to salvation. When indwelled by the Spirit of God, this man who had been trying to gain favor with God through works, he discovered that he didn't need to work for this. Freely he received forgiveness of sins, and freely he received the power to live and please God. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and may this be an encouragement to all gathered tonight. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Shall we pray?